Thanks for coming. This will be a little bit different than what I've been doing in the plenary sessions. This will be a bit more of a lecture kind of presentation, but it's something I'm really excited about. And what I want to do is offer some ways we can think about the Psalms as tools for prayer. Perspectives. I guess they're interpretive perspectives, but they're really tools as to help think about how we can appropriate these Psalms for our own prayer life. And then at the end, I want to give you some very practical suggestions about things you can do to actually pray the Psalms. So the first will be a little more theological and perspectival, I guess is the word. And the second, or the shorter end of it, will be at the end. Five ways I've found helpful to actually pray the Psalms. So let's get off to the more, I guess, demanding part of it, and I hope you'll find it as interesting as I found it when I wrote this and put this together. This is actually part of a book that I just finished that'll come out in the fall from Tyndale, called God's Prayer Book, Learning to Pray in God's Language, I think that title will be clear. That's why they selected the title from things I say now. But let's ask the Lord to be our teacher and to overcome my limitations and give us what we need. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your holy word, that it is the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, the woman of God. And Lord, I pray you will help us understand more fully how to pray with the tools you've given us in your scriptures. Help me to be clear and helpful to my brothers, to the end that Christ would be honored and glorified and we would be built up and encouraged. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I got off to a slow start with the Psalms. Judging from the time I became a Christian at age 10, it took me almost 45 years to really begin to get them. And if you're doing the math, you're right. I was about 55 years old when they began to teach me to pray. And though I'm 65 now as I talk to you guys, I'm a new convert. I am still wide-eyed and breathless and maybe a little bit over the top with enthusiasm when I talk about their value. And if I succeed this afternoon, maybe you will be too. Now, the Psalms that first got my attention were Psalms that seemed to be the right thing to say most of the time. I call them one-size-fits-all Psalms. And there's really no such thing. But I do think some Psalms are just, you know, even when you're down, they're still good to say. You might call them God's greatest hits. Psalms that just, most of the time, they're just great. They're on everybody's favorite psalm list. And you go to the back of a Bible that gives you psalms to pray when you're, feeling this way or that way. They're always there. Psalm 103. It's always true, even though you may not always feel it, to say, and most of what I'll be saying, the psalms I'll be quoting, they'll be out of the New Living Translation. But it's just about always a good thing to say, let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart I will praise His holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things He does for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. And there's other psalms like Psalm 23 that would fit that kind of one-size-fits-all description. Next came the psalms that that sometimes fit my situation. This size fits some psalms. For instance, when I was guilty, feeling guilty, speechless with remorse, Psalm 51 was perfect. I could open my Bible and my mouth, and I could say, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins." Same with Psalm 130. "Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive?" But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I literally could not have said that better myself. If God held my sins against me, I'd be toast, dead meat on the ash heap. But He forgives them all. And therefore, I bow in abject, broken, and joyful reverence. In other words, psalms like this, psalms like Psalm 51 or Psalm 130, when I sin, give me confidence to speak to God when I least feel that I can. And they still do. I think most of us, and I hope all of us have come to, you know, to be confronted with our guilt, that we are mute. We just have nothing we can possibly say. And the psalms like this, which fit that situation, give us something to say that's truthful and healing. Well, okay, that's two kinds of psalms. One size fits all. Some psalms fit this situation. But then there's a bunch of other psalms that I just found alien or off limits. I don't know what to do with them. And maybe you can already guess what psalms I'm going to use as examples here. The most obvious example is Psalm 137 with its chilling last line. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. Now, I'm always asked about this psalm when I talk about praying the psalms. Now, that's an extreme example, but there are others that aren't as extreme, but that are nevertheless somewhat alien, or they seem, what do I do with this? Psalm 87 has a good line or two if I'm preaching a sermon that needs to reference ancient Jewish attitudes toward Jerusalem. But otherwise, I didn't know what to do, what I could meaningfully do with lines like this. On the holy mountain stands the city founded by the Lord. He loved the city of Jerusalem more than any other city in Israel. O city of God, what glorious things are said of you. What did I do with that? You know, except to sort of illustrate a point about how Jews felt about the city of Jerusalem. And I was really at a loss with psalms like Psalm 88, which doesn't have one happy thing to say about God or about life. And it ends with, you have taken away my companions and loved ones. Darkness is my closest friend. That line doesn't describe anything I've ever felt. Now, I may someday, but I hope not. But there it is. What do I do with that? And then maybe most problematic was Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted on the cross. Now, again, I could preach a sermon as a meditation on the sufferings of Christ, but I couldn't get myself to pray, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? I mean, I thought, would it not be blasphemous for me, Ben Patterson, to pray what only Jesus could say? Things like, my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. So there were a lot of psalms that were either alien or off limits, most of them actually. And my slim psalm repertoire, I discovered, was a picture of the thinness of my prayer life and my heart. My sophomore year in college, my friends and I, who were working in Young Life, decided to have a two-hour prayer meeting. And we were going to pray for the campus we were working with. And I remember I'd read about, you know, these great prayer meetings that kind of call down the power of heaven. And we wanted to call that on our campus. So we decided we'd pray for 2 hours for this high school. And one of my friends worked at a local church, and I asked him, well, could we go to that church where you work and pray the Psalms, or just pray? And he went to the pastor. The pastor said, sure, you got a key to the church. Just show up any night you want to show up and find a place to pray and pray for 2 hours. And it was interesting. And this was not indicative of the whole life of the church, but it really was symbolic. The night we came to pray, there were so many meetings going on in that church, from youth to choirs to whatever else. There was not a room in the church available for us to pray in except the janitor's closet, which was a pretty big one. But it reeked of disinfectant. I remember going in there. And there were about seven or eight of us, and we went in there to pray for 2 hours. And I remember pouring our hearts out to God. We prayed for everyone we could think of, every person we could think of. We went over them two or three times. We covered that high school as thoroughly in prayer as we knew how. We prayed and prayed and prayed, and I looked at my watch, and 15 minutes had passed. You know. And we had another hour and 45 minutes to pray. Now, my point is, I came to pour out my heart to God and discovered that there wasn't much in my heart to pour out. It would be years before I understood why. And it took the Psalms to help me do that. And the reason it was so hard to pray for so long, and there was so little to say that mattered, was because I was wrong about three things. And I'm going to use this as a kind of narrative to take you through how I think the Psalms can help us. I did not yet know that prayer is not a tool for self-expression. Now, I was wrong on that. I thought it was. Secondly, I did not know that prayer is not just about me. It's always about us. And thirdly, I did not know that prayer is ultimately not about any of us, but about God. Those are three fundamental misunderstandings I had about prayer, and which made my prayer life thin and my understanding and appreciation of the Psalms even thinner. So let me talk about each one of these misconceptions about prayer and relate them to the Psalms. First of all, prayer is not a tool for self-expression. It is not a means to get God to give us what we want. It's a means He uses to give us what He wants and to teach us to want what He wants. Learning to pray is a lot like learning to speak. Now think about it. Most babies come into the world full of some very strong desires and feelings. And they're quite capable of expressing them, right? In grunts, gurgles, squeals, and sobs. But it's a stretch to call their utterances language. And it would be tragic if at age 18 these noises were still all they knew about communication. And it would be worse than tragic if at age 18 they were still asking for the things they were asking for at age 3 months. If their desires had not expanded and matured as they learned to speak. So, the process of learning language, it's complex. It's wonderful. And it always begins, unless the child is not able to hear, and then the child has to find some way to hear, it always begins with a child listening to its parents, then mimicking and copying what it hears, and then very soon making what the child copies and mimics his or her own. And along the way, weaving all these words and sentences that a child hears into syntax and grammar. And then with language comes culture and a way of understanding the world and other people. It's marvelous what happens when we learn language. We're taken out of ourselves to what's beyond ourselves. Learning to speak a language is not just learning how to inform the world about who we are. It's the world informing us who or what it is. It's not just us telling people what we want. It's others telling us what they want. Language is more than just getting out what's inside. It's letting out or letting in what's outside. When you learn to speak, you learn how to be in a family or in a society. Now, the application this has for prayer, I think, is profound. Prayer, like language, begins with being able to hear. If there were no listening, there would be no speaking. Prayer does not start when we speak to God, but when God speaks to us. In the beginning was the Word, God's Word, not ours. Before all time, before you and I were, was the Word, the light that gives light and life to everyone. We would have nothing to say if God had not first said something to us. P.T. Forsyth, in the best book I've ever read on prayer, says all of our prayers are answers to God's. We would have nothing to say to God unless God had not first spoken something to us. Again, it's learning language by listening. And then by incorporating what we hear into our own manner of speech. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer meant when he wrote, "The richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart." The Bible, the written Word of God, tells us what God wants, and more important, what God is like, and expresses His will and reveals His character. Does it not seem marvelous, then, that in the Word of God, you know, God's words to us, there is a book of prayers, which is, if I understand prayer right, it's our words to God. Bonhoeffer saw this as a matter of great grace because God gives us the language with which to speak to Him. The longest prayer in the longest book of the Bible is Psalm 119, a prayer about God's Word, about the Scriptures. Martin Luther loved the Psalms. He called them a little Bible because they contain, quote, set out in the briefest and most beautiful form all that is to be found in the Bible. So that's a picture. But have you noticed that when Jesus was dying on the cross, how He prayed? Two of His prayers were direct quotations from the Psalms. My God, why have you abandoned me? Psalm 22:1. Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. Psalm 31:5. Now, this is remarkable. At the point of his greatest anguish and extremity, Jesus turned to the Bible for his prayers. I mean, here he is the grand original thinker. If anybody could have come up with a great, original, spontaneous, quote, authentic prayer, Jesus could have. But he went to the Scriptures to give an authentic prayer. Charles Spurgeon had some great comments about this. He said, "How instructive is this great truth that the incarnate Word lived on the inspired Word? It was food to Him as it is to us, and if Christ thus lived upon the Word of God, should not you and I do the same? I think it well worthy of your constant remembrance that even in death, our blessed Master showed the ruling passion of His Spirit so that His last words were a quotation from Scripture." And if you look closely at the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, if you will, the Our Father, it is simply a summary and distillation of all the prayers that are to be found in the Psalms. It's all there. That God's name be hallowed, that His kingdom come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we have our daily bread, that our sins be forgiven, that we be delivered from evil and led away from temptation. Paul coined a word to describe the character of Scripture. He said it's inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and following. As far as we know, that was Paul's invention of a word. But God breathed is the literal meaning of that word we translate inspired in some of our translations. Now, this is a great picture of what I'm trying to say. George Herbert called prayer God's breath in man returning to his birth. So just as God breathed into the first human and made them living beings, when we speak to God, the breath comes back. And if we pray Scripture, and if we learn our prayers from the Scripture, we take God-breathed Scripture and we breathe it back to God. This profound and intimate connection with it. So, the point I want to make here is that better than prayer being something that a practice of learning how to say what we want to say to God, or to what we want to express to God, prayer is a discipline in which we learn to speak to God what He wants to hear from us. Now, it's not that we can't say what we want to say to God, but to grow in prayer is to learn to speak to God in the language that He wants to hear. It is to be expanded and deepened in our understanding of who we are in relationship to God. We had a dog for years named Sonia, big, 100-pound yellow Labrador female. Now, that's a big dog if you're a female lab and you're 100 pounds. And I remember Sonia, whenever I would come home from any kind of speaking engagement or work or whatever, she always treated me like I had come back from the dead. You know, she just was so glad to see me. And you know, and she had a huge nose, and she always would sniff everything I had with me. And I remember always coming in with my leather-bound Bible and having her really want to smell it. Just check it one more time. Is there anything I can eat on this this book? And I just imagine what it would be like for me to come in and read the Psalms to my dog, Sonia. You know, she would first check again, can I eat any of this stuff? And then she would immediately lose interest and she would go to sleep. But what would it mean that if, as I read the Psalms to my dog, she could perk up her ears and bark her approval? What would that mean? Well, it could only mean that something marvelous had happened to her nervous system. And she was now able to understand what the Psalms were expressing and appreciate them. Now, the question would be, would the Psalms be better because my dog liked them or perceived them? No. Would she? Yes. So the point I want to make in this first point here is that one of the great misconceptions I've had about prayer most of my life, and which the Psalms have been helping me out of, is that I needed to find, I thought, new ways, better ways to express what I felt. And I believe the better approach, and which the church has affirmed throughout the centuries, is to learn to pray is to learn to want and to ask God for the things He wants to give. Now, at first, that might sound like, well, you know, God's unresponsive to our needs. You know, babies can still squawk and gurgle, and loving parents will be responsive to them. God responds to His children, no matter how bad their prayers are. But the whole idea of learning to pray is learning to speak a language and to live in a culture that you only get in a family. And the Psalter, the Psalms, are the great tool that God gives us to pray that way. John Calvin said the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the human soul. All the joys, pleasures, hopes, fears, despairs, doubts, heartaches, and terrors and longings of which we are capable are mirrored, clarified, sanctified, and transformed in the Psalms. As are all the ways we may pray, supplication, intercession, praise, thanks, lament, and meditation. James Gilmore, the great Scottish missionary to Mongolia, went to the Psalms again and again when he was stuck in his prayer life. He said, "When I feel I cannot make headway in devotion, I open the Psalms and push in my canoe and let myself be carried along in the stream of devotion which flow through the whole book. The current always sets toward God and in most places is strong and deep." So, prayer is not learning to express what you feel. I mean, it is a kind of prayer. But prayer is not a tool that God gives us to get what we want. It is a tool that He gives us to want and to ask for what He wants to give. And the Psalms teach us about that. Now, secondly, I had to learn that prayer is not about me, ultimately. It's about us. Now, what I didn't appreciate that night in the janitor's closet and for the years that followed is that prayer is about the whole people of God. The Psalms were first the prayers of Israel, the people of God. With the coming of Christ, they continued to be the prayers of Israel, but now it was the new Israel, the church. All those Jesus, and I quote Revelation 5, ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and caused to become a kingdom of priests for our God. Now, for millennia, the people of God have prayed the Psalms corporately and individually, but the accent has always been on corporate prayer. So my problem with the Psalms, you know, the one size fits all, the some sizes fit certain situations, and then all the rest that I found problematic, was my faith was too much about me and Jesus, and not enough about we and Jesus. When we pray the Psalms, we do something that is absolutely miraculous. We join all the people of God in all times and all places, and we pray with them. Peter Craik calls God the eternal contemporary, and he used that in relation to when Jesus was asked, you know, by the Sadducees in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be who was married to seven brothers? And he said, you know, you don't understand. He said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the dead. Meaning that to God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are as alive and as present as you and I are. Now, the point is, when we pray the Psalms, we need to imagine ourselves standing in the midst of a colossal assembly of all God's people. I mean, there's the authors of the Psalms. There's David and Moses and the sons of Korah and all those others. But whenever I enter into the Psalter, I'm now joining all those who've ever lived and whoever will live and who will pray with the church the prayers that God has given to his people. Hebrews 12:22, I love this, says, "You have come," speaking to us, "to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn, to those whose names are written in heaven." That when we pray, when we worship, we enter into the whole body of Christ, past, present, and future. So, let's go back to Psalm 88, that really difficult one about the man in a dark pit. I've never been there, or quite there, anyway. I may never be there, but you know there are plenty who have and who are there right now. And you know what? The man who wrote that psalm, he and I are both part of the body of Christ. So, when I pray that psalm, I don't have to think of whether or not it expresses how I feel. I can pray that psalm as a way of entering into real fellowship with people like him. Indeed, with him. I may not know their names, but I'm in a very concrete way obeying the Scripture's command to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. And you know, the first time I prayed Psalm 88 with that in mind, that I can pray that and I can join in with this brother and all who are where he is at this point, I wept as I prayed it. Because I was really joining in and sharing the burden of one who says, "O God of my salvation, I cry out to you by day. I come to you at night. Now hear my prayer. Listen to my cry." One person put it this way. He says, so many of us are what he calls yearbook Christians. You know, and so we come to the Bible like someone at a school reunion and get out the old yearbook and just look for the pictures of themselves and their friends. And so many people read the Bible that way, like they read a yearbook. But the point is that we have been grafted into the vine of Israel. Their story is my story too. And so even the whole Old Testament, which I might read for moral lessons and say, well, you know, I need to learn from what mistakes they made. But you know, the Psalms have led me to pray in the first person about the great sins of Israel. They aren't just lessons for me to learn from. They're my sins, too. They're our sins. And so the Psalter calls us into this universal fellowship. I like to encourage students when they pray this, when they pray, anytime they pray, we know right now in heaven, Jesus is interceding for us. We know right now in heaven, all the saints are in praise and in joyous assembly with all the angels. I like to say, look, just imagine as you pray, being surrounded by millions of people who are now in the presence of God with you, and you're praying with them. We never pray simply alone. And the Psalms are a great way of learning to pray with the whole body of Christ. So, I was wrong about prayer being a means of self-expression, a means that God gives me to get what I want. I needed to learn, and the Psalms teach me this. I need to learn to want what God wants to give and to ask Him for what He wants to give. Secondly, it was too much about me and Jesus. And the Psalter always calls me out of myself when I pray with all of Israel, with the whole church. And realize that my most individual prayer, my most personal prayer, I always pray it as a member of the body. That means the rest of you. I never do it in isolation. And if I would have known that much that night in the janitor's closet, it would have made the time go by a lot faster, I think, and more interestingly. But finally, prayer is ultimately not about us. It's about God. Who are the Psalms about? Well, on the surface, they're about a lot of people. David, especially, but also Moses, Asaph, Israel, the sons of Korah, Jeduthun, and Heman, and Ethan, and all Israel. Bigger question. Who's the Bible about? Well, on the surface, the list is even longer. But Jesus made the list radically short, didn't He? When He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to Me." So we got all these names, all these characters, all these times and places, and then Jesus radically simplifies and says, you know, it's all about Me. And that wasn't a throwaway line for Jesus, an odd and obscure saying on the periphery of His teachings. It was right at the center because He said He came to fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures, to fill them full. As Trevor Longman, one of my friends at Westmont and teaches in the Religious Studies Department, he says, you know, we don't know what any part of Scripture means until we get to the end of the story. Reading the Scriptures is like reading a novel. And so what we might find interesting, puzzling, misleading or whatever in the third chapter can only make sense when we get to the 20th chapter or the last chapter. And so it's only from the perspective of Jesus that we fully understand what the Psalms are about. Remember, Jesus, from at least Luke's perspective, virtually the first thing Jesus wanted to do when He was raised from the dead was to find those men walking on the road to Emmaus and to explain to them that all the Scriptures had been about Him. And then again, when He met with all the apostles, He said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." It was all about Him. So for the next 40 days, He spends all this time with His apostles explaining the kingdom of God to them. And then when Peter gets up to preach on Pentecost, what's Peter do? To explain to Israel what's happened with Jesus, he quotes Psalm 16. "I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for He is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts His praises. My body rests in hope, for You will not leave my soul among the dead or allow Your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life and You will fill me with the joy of Your presence." Peter had the chutzpah to stand up and say, you know, David wrote that, but it wasn't about David. It was about Jesus. Now, where did Peter get that? Well, he most certainly must have gotten it from Jesus in those 40 days when Jesus is explaining the kingdom of God and how all the Scriptures are about Him. He's saying that in David's voice, there was a deeper voice. David's greater son was ultimately the subject of that psalm about being rescued from death. Well, Jesus opened the door and the church has been going through that door ever since. The Bible's all about Jesus. And when you pray Psalm 16 now, you're not just praying David's psalm. That's too limited. You're praying a psalm that's about Jesus. And if we're a member of Christ's body, then we can pray in Christ His prayer, which is what the church has been doing ever since. As Bonhoeffer put it, if we want to read and pray the prayers of the Bible, and especially the Psalms, we must not ask first what they have to do with us, or David, or Israel, but what they have to do with Jesus Christ. So, we pray with the church, with the body of Christ, and we pray with Jesus, in Jesus. So, any psalm that Jesus can pray, and many of these psalms, I simply cannot. I mean, especially the psalms that speak of innocence before God. I can never pray those if the Psalms are just for me to express myself. But Jesus prays them. And in Christ, I am now made righteous in Christ. And I can now pray that prayer about righteousness or about divine judgment in Christ, not as a private individual speaking his own mind, but as one who belongs to Christ's body and who is in Christ himself. That opens up all the Psalter and all the Word of God for us to pray. James Boyce said that learning to pray is a little like learning to play the violin with the virtuosos. No instrument sounds worse than a violin when you start playing it. But a serious student will start practicing the violin, practicing the scales, and then the serious student might get the programs for the local classical music station. We'll check for all the violin concertos are going to be aired. We'll get the sheet music, and we'll start playing along with the orchestra. All the while, the orchestra's playing beautifully. The student is not playing so well, but is nevertheless playing with them. But Boyce said, when we learn to pray, and he's commenting on Romans 8 here, which says the Spirit prays with us and for us. We're like people on our little violins, following the program notes, following the sheet music, but we're praying with something that's much bigger than we are. And we're learning to align our prayers with the great prayer that's prayed before the throne of God, day and night, forever and ever. So, my perspective on the Psalms is that they're there to show us how to pray God's way, with God's people, and above all, in Jesus Christ. So whatever the psalm is, it makes sense again. Even a prayer for God's judgment to come down on all that is evil, I can pray that now in Christ, not as an individual, not as expressing my own particular point of view, but as one who belongs to Christ and Christ's people. So those are the three little perspectives that have really informed the way I come at the Psalms. And I want to talk to you about some practical ways to do this, but let me open it up for a few questions here before, or comments or whatever, before I go to that. Did you hear the question? Yeah, what about the practice in one part of the Christendom to pray to the saints? Well, I understand their reasoning, that all these saints are alive, they're in the presence of God, and that it's really not, if I understand it rightly, and I may have an oversimplified version of it, to pray to a saint, whoever, is finally no different than me asking you to pray for me. That's as I understand the point of view, it's just that right there. And so they're not actually worshiping the saints, but the idea is praying, asking for the saints to pray for you and to take your request to God. And when I've read some Orthodox, it's really interesting to read some Orthodox and Catholic commentaries on the Gospels, that whenever someone comes to Jesus, like the centurion who comes to Jesus on behalf of his servant and asks him to act for his servant, they'll say that's kind of like what it means to pray, to on behalf of somebody else to bring your request to God. It doesn't sound outrageous to me. I just don't know. I would rather pray directly to Jesus. But one thing I really appreciate, let's go back to that Hebrews 12 thing I alluded to earlier. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The idea that whenever we worship, whenever we sing, whenever we pray, we join into something. We join the praying. It's not like the praying doesn't start when I start praying. The praying's been going on all along. I join the praying when I start praying. So, one of our professors at Westmont is Eastern Orthodox. And I love his perspective here. He really feels that whenever the saints gather to worship, he said the veil is very thin between what we're doing here on earth and what's going on in heaven. I think that's thoroughly biblical. Again, I'm sort of benignly agnostic about whether or not we should pray to the saints. I don't. But I don't think it's off the wall. If my understanding is correct, that you're basically, it's like me asking you to pray for me. Now, if I'm wrong on that, then I stand corrected. Yes. But see, Abraham Heschel, Jewish philosopher of religion, the members of his synagogue came to him and complained that the words of the liturgy, which was pretty much the Psalms, did not express what they felt. They complained. And his answer was very wise. He said, the words of the liturgy, the Psalms, are not supposed to express what you feel. You're supposed to learn to feel what they express. And in the same way, we say a prayer from the heart is a prayer that I just sort of invent. Yeah. But what if your heart gets shaped and formed by the world of the Psalms and the language of the Psalms, the language of Scripture? I think it's like growing up in a family. A baby speaks from the heart. But an adult can speak from the heart, too, having learned language, syntax, grammar, and a culture, you know. So I don't think it's any more from the heart if it's spontaneous than it might be if I pray the words of a psalm. I think that's part of my heart being formed, you know. Now I'll make some comments in a minute about just the value of writing your own prayers, just a little bit anyway. But yeah. Yes, I would say that it should be both and. I think we should always be going through the psalms. And again, we have the witness of the church and of ancient Israel behind this. This has been a practice the church has observed for millennia. And it's a good one. It's just to be working through the Psalms. C.S. Lewis has a great line, a great section on worship. He says, so much of worship is like tuning our instruments. It's rehearsal, and it's an anticipation of the great symphony. And sometimes the rehearsal's exciting, but sometimes it's just boring. But in all cases, the rehearsal gets its meaning for what it's leading to. And I think there's a part of prayer that needs to be regular, systematic, working through the Psalms. I believe this strongly, I think it's a wonderful practice to pray through the Psalms once a month. Just take whatever day it is, multiply it times five, and you'll get through all 150. And that enables us, then, when we do have specific moments or unique situations, to be able to draw on what we've been learning about prayer. And again, it's learning to feel what the Psalms express, are getting ready for it. Psalm 88, I think that as bleak as it is, I was sharing this with Brian earlier, the Orthodox Church prescribes this psalm, and it's a depressing psalm. But it is one of six psalms that are prescribed to be prayed every day, first thing in the morning. Because the thinking is, you need to be thinking about your death every day. And your hopelessness apart from Christ. So to get up every day and pray this bleak psalm, you know, it may not fit my mood, and I don't know what the other five psalms are. I hope they're a little more upbeat after that. But it's training, and some prayer is just training, so that we can pray more specifically and spontaneously and for a particular situation. Well, okay, let me take some time to talk about ways I think we can learn to pray. Let the Psalms teach us how to pray. First of all, just read the Psalms slowly and thoughtfully, assenting to what they say with as much understanding as you have. But don't just read them. Say them from your heart. And I just said that. I think one way to learn prayer from the Psalms is just to go through the Psalms over and over again. And trust me, if you have not done this, it will start getting really wonderful. I mean, not at first, but that's one way, just to say them. And sometimes we say, well, let's read a psalm and then we'll pray the psalm. Well, no, reading it is praying it. You know, it is a form of prayer. Secondly, festoon the psalms. Think of a psalm as a Christmas tree. Read it. And then add your own prayers to it in response to what the psalm says. Let the psalm be a kind of roadmap that you travel on with your own words, or a kind of recipe. The psalm gives you the ingredients. But a simple way, I think, to festoon the psalms, to take a psalm, to say it, and then to begin to respond to it with your own prayers. I got this from a man that has taught me much about prayer. His name is David Bryant. And he talks about the three R's They are rejoice, repent, and request. So you can take the three R's and read any passage of Scripture. I mean, even most of Leviticus you can do this with. But especially the Psalms, and say, first of all, what in this Psalm gives me cause to rejoice? That is, give thanks and offer praise. Secondly, what light comes from this Psalm that moves me to repent? That is, to confess my sins. Thirdly, what might I be asking God for in the light of what this psalm, or what requests might I make having looked at this psalm? And again, I think that these three R's apply to any portion of Scripture. But to read a psalm and then add your prayers to it along the lines of rejoicing, repenting, or requesting. Third method of the psalms that I like is to meditate and study a psalm until you understand it well enough to put it into your own words. Write down your version of the psalm based on your best understanding of what the psalm says. Just adapt it and make it your own prayer. I think this is a very helpful way to go. Fourthly, and this is my favorite, is to learn them by heart. Memorize the psalms. Not by rote, rather learn them by heart. Make their words your words. My practice in memorizing Scripture, and especially the Psalms, is to learn the words of the Psalm, not so I can recite it, but to have meditated on it long enough to where when I say the Psalm, it's as though I myself had written it. That's my goal. So when I say a Psalm, Psalm 3 has been on my mind a lot lately because of just some things going on in our family. How many are my foes, O Lord? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and you lift up my head. I want to be able to say it like I meant it. And it takes time, but I can't say enough for the practice of committing to memory the words of the Psalms and then learning to say them as though you yourself had written them, having meditated on them. And fifthly, and this really comes out of the fourth one here, is marinate in the Psalms. Some people use the Bible as like a spice to liven up the taste of their food. So a little Tabasco here, some salt and pepper, and oregano there, a favorite verse, a one-size-fits-all psalm, so on and so forth. There's nothing wrong with memory verses and this psalm or that psalm because you like it. But I would rather say, let's let the psalms be like a marinade that we soak in, that we just live in it, and we take it into our DNA. John Bunyan was one of Charles Spurgeon's heroes, and I love what he said about Bunyan. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know how saturated with Scripture Pilgrim's Progress was. Well, Spurgeon said of Bunyan, he said, "Prick him anywhere, his blood is Biblin." He just oozes Scripture. So soak in the Psalms, using any of the methods that I've suggested, saying them, festooning them, paraphrasing them, memorize them. I think the best way to learn to pray is to pray through the Psalms systematically, psalm by psalm, day in and day out, week in and week out, month by month, for a lifetime. Saint Benedict promised that this steady practice of prayer would eventually cause your mind, and here I quote him, to echo in harmony with your voice. In other words, what you say with your lips over and over again will work its way back to your brain. Some change comes from the inside out, but I think a lot of change comes from the outside in. And to simply start saying the Psalms is to train your mind to pray and to think in the ways that God thinks about prayer. So those are practices that I find helpful. I do think the great frontier for much of the evangelical church is for us to learn to pray the Psalms together. Much of what I've said today kind of sounds, it's more how can you do it personally? But I think we need to work hard on this, learning how to say and pray corporately what the Psalms were. All the Psalms including the ones that are spoken in the first person, they were corporate prayers. They were prayed by the nation, by the people. And I have a great burden and passion to see this happen in the church today. Okay, any questions or comments about that, or what I've just talked about? Yes, sir. Yeah. No, I really think authenticity is sometimes overrated, but I also think authenticity is sometimes misunderstood, because I can authentically pray the words of David, the Lord Jesus, but it takes a while. I got to learn them. I got to ingest them and make them my own and let them get inside my blood. And that can be just as authentic as an eruption of anger or joy or whatever. It just sort of pops out of me. We're all in a process, we should be, of being formed after the image of Christ. And the Psalms are a great way to form us. And so I would hope that Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, is I can say that as authentically as something that I just made up. But I want to say, I think the kind of authenticity which is just spur of the moment, off the top of your head, I think that's way overrated. We need to be growing so that whatever is honest and candid is good, too, and trained. Yeah. Yes, sir. Great question. How do we see intercession praying for the people weaving its way through the Psalms? I think the Psalms teach us things we should be asking God for other people. I meet with a lot of students and people, and I've already with some of you, I've written down prayer requests, things you would like prayer for, and I will pray those things about 1 out of 10 times. Most of my prayers today now are prayers, I pray scripture for the people that I love. So, yeah, I do include the specific requests, but I think the scriptures want things better for us than we could even imagine. My wife, I talked to her this morning. She said, "Now, would you pray for me?" And I had been meditating on Psalm 5. "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house, and reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me." Now, I prayed those words for every one of my kids. I prayed them for you guys. And I prayed them for my wife. Now, she also has, she just had surgery on her voice. And we're hoping that the pathology report is a good one. So I prayed about that, too. And so it's not that we shouldn't pray requests. But I would say, again, urge us, let the Word of God inform what we ask for from God. I think we go through the Psalms and the rest of Scripture. I don't know if he can improve on that. I think the best things I can pray, probably the best thing I could ever pray for anybody is pray grace and peace be upon you. if we understand what peace is. Students tell me that the benedictions I give in chapel are probably the most meaningful things I ever do as a preacher. It's kind of deflating. but to stand up and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace today and forever." You just don't get any better than that, I don't think. So I'm arguing that let the Psalms inform what you ask God for other people. Here and then over there. Yeah.
James writes, "You do not have because you do not ask, or when you ask with the wrong motive."
Yeah. Well, again, I think the Psalms can purify our motives. But again, I can pray the right things for the wrong reasons, too. So maybe the next best prayer I pray is, "Lord, have mercy on me." and I think T.S. Eliot said that's the greatest betrayal, is to do the right things or pray the right things for the wrong reasons. But it's hard to pray the right things very long for the wrong reasons. And James, that context of James's exhortation there, I think, is... Now, you're wanting things that really come out of your own carnal nature, and you need to have your requests purified and elevated. Yeah. Over here, yes. Well, this book I wrote, and I'm not saying, go buy my book so you can learn how to do this, but one of the things I try to do in the book is offer suggestions as to ways people can pray these psalms together. The psalm can teach you to do this or that. I have a friend in our church in Santa Barbara. He has three girls. They're aged 6 through 10. And he's done the most creative things with the Psalms, teaching his girls to pray. And he's actually East Indian by birth. He's an American citizen and his doctor from MIT. He's a brilliant guy, but his girls, he's really taken this to heart. And over the last 3 years, he's been teaching them to pray the Psalms. And he says two things. One, he talks about some of the creative ways he does it. So like Psalm 118 will say, you know, "O house of Israel, you know, praise the Lord. You know, house of Jacob, praise the Lord. But, you know, house of Aaron, praise the Lord." So they just took those few lines and then they started, they said it and then they started praying. "O house of Patterson, praise the Lord. O house of Smith, praise the Lord." So they took the, you know, the language of the Psalm and used that as a launching pad to pray for all these households. And I had lunch with VJ Thursday, just before we came, the day before yesterday. And he was telling me how much his girls have internalized this. And when he asked them to pray now, how quickly they are able to... The language of the Psalter is really affecting how they express themselves. And they're not just quoting Scripture anymore. They're actually speaking Scripture, you know, in their own way. Yeah. Yes, yes, sir. You know, I think John Stott said the answers can be yes, no, wait. Yes and no. It gets complex, you know. On that, yeah. Anything else? And Psalm 91 was the last psalm. Oh my gosh. Yeah, you know what the last. Yeah. I want you to hear the last lines of Psalm 91 and to think about those words being spoken as your death. "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Yeah. Yeah. See, that's what you get when you just keep going back to the Word of God, and especially the Psalms and prayer. My stepfather had a long and ugly death of liver failure, and we visited him for a year as he died very, very slowly. And Loretta and I knew that... there was just so many times there was just nothing we could say. It was just stupid what we come up with. But we could always say the Scriptures. And they were always right. They were always appropriate. You know. Thank you for sharing that. That's incredible. Thinking of what do I want to have said or prayed when I die? That would be bad. Psalm 91. Yes. "Are any psalms not suitable anymore?" No. Absolutely not. I think they're all suitable, but we need to have a good perspective on the whole thing. And Psalm 137 is a good one. It's one that prays for God to avenge the blood of, you know, it was of the people. Now I can't ever pray, you know, against the demonic. I can't ever pray, "May your, you know, happy is the one who dashes your baby's heads against a stone." But from the perspective of the New Testament and in Christ, understanding that our real enemies are not the Edomites and the Assyrians and Babylonians, but they're the powers and principalities, I can pray that Christ, in Christ, that he would indeed dash these evil things against the stones. That's the perspective I take to it. C.S. Lewis, I wish I could quote him on this, but it's a great one, because he refers to that passage, and he said, you know, there's a lot of little babies that are kind of growing up in me. They're very demonic, you know. And I need to bash their brains out. I don't know if that's an accurate way to treat the psalm. But I think every one of the psalms need to be prayed. But we need to understand who's saying them. And finally, it's Jesus who says them. And he can say every one of them with complete justice and complete integrity. And so when I pray now, it's never just me praying now. It's me praying in Christ and with all the rest of you. It's always that. It's us in Christ praying. Yeah. Yeah. So that opens the whole Psalter up for us. You want to wake up a congregation, you know, there's some psalms you can pray that'll, well, they're like that, you know, because they're so vivid and so full of energy and emotion. And they're good. You should pray them. Yeah. Well, let me say a benediction on this gathering, okay? Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what pleases him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.